I appreciate the remarks that have been made in my behalf, and I, as always, feel the special need of the blessing of the Lord through the Holy Spirit. And I confess that certainly there would be nothing accomplished during this time except that the Lord intervene with His Holy Spirit. I find myself continually perplexed with the conditions of the world, perplexed in the sense that when I try to make sense of the things, it's difficult to do. And it's very difficult to predict what will happen from day to day or year to year as far as the things that go on in the world. And in many ways, it's an indicator of, as we look at these things and we have the privilege of seeing the events take place right before our eyes on our televisions or reading in our newspapers and so forth, we see the things that that indicate a fulfillment of Scripture, a fulfillment of prophecy, I should say, that is found within the Scriptures, that conditions are worsening in various ways. But to be able to recognize these things and to be prepared against them, we have only one real source, and that is through our God who has created us. To depend upon Him and to look to Him for our guidance is our only sure way in which we can survive these conditions. But in our humanity, we're apt to forget. We're apt to become careless. We're apt to think that, well, all is well here, and we can go about our business as usual, and we can be as others are in the world. There is something that we must be reminded of, and that is the respect that is due God and His Word, and how to think about our God. A scripture that I'd like to point to begin with, it's found in the 17th chapter of John. And I'm going to read the first three verses. I know that you've heard these words many times, and probably like me have made them somewhat of a favorite. It says this: "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said," this was a time that Jesus was alone by himself offering a prayer. It says, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." I'm going to emphasize one word in this, and I don't want to overemphasize it. But it seems to be the key word as far as our relationship and the relationship with God and the hope that is in eternal life. That is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, I'm not going to talk about the persons of God and Jesus Christ. I'm going to talk about knowledge. Knowledge, if I put a title to my sermon, it would be Knowledge versus Opinion. And I would like to read what the dictionary gives as a definition and add a little bit to it of my own. To know is to be sure of, to have true information about. Does that give you a guide as to what we should obtain as a people? We should obtain knowledge. A knowledge is a range of information. And I would suppose by that that it's not limited to just a few things. It can broaden out as we are able to comprehend. But knowledge is something that is sure. In my own definition, I would say that knowledge is something that we have accepted as being true by a reliable source. In other words, we have received this by a reliable source, and therefore we know it to be true. That reliable source, of course, might be by our own experiences. I mean, it may be an added strength to our knowledge. And to have a knowledge of the gospel of Christ, one must receive a testimony or a witness of its truthfulness by a divine means, that is, through the medium of the Holy Spirit. And if we were given an opportunity to discuss back and forth what we feel would be a definition, we might have some differences, but I think we would point to pretty much the same thing. Opinion, on the other hand, is this. What one thinks, a belief not so strong as knowledge, or a judgment, impression, estimate, sentiment. And we know by that we all have opinions from time to time. Each one of us have an opinion about what's going on in the world. And we might even have an opinion as to what is fulfilling what in the prophecies and so forth. And we might even have an opinion as to an interpretation of a scripture. And so, being human, we have this privilege to have opinions. But an opinion, in my personal definition here, opinion is not to have a sure knowledge. It is a conclusion drawn by one's own judgment or estimation. That's the way I look at it. I'd go further and say that concerning the Bible and the Book of Mormon, which is our source of the Word of God, it says, with few exceptions, the Bible and the Book of Mormon are made up of writings which express the will of God in word. The writings are by various individuals who have come to know the truth by divine revelation from God. God does not reveal opinions. When he speaks, his word is a sure knowledge. I'd like to go to a scripture here in Isaiah. The 28th chapter. We have to have a means by which we obtain knowledge. And of course, when we're talking about knowledge here, I'm talking about the things that God has given. And therefore the Lord has condescended unto the children of men to give to us, as we exercise faith in him, his word and his will. And there is nothing, not even in this great world of ours, that is greater than the truth of God. For it will last even beyond this very earth that we're sitting on. The word of God will last beyond that, we are told. So we have to have a respect and consideration of our God at all times to realize that when he speaks, he means what he's saying. And he is a watchful parent that's looking out over his children. So here in the 28th chapter, I want us to consider what is said here, starting with the 9th verse through the 13th. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and are drawn from the breast. Indicating a point of being at old enough and able enough to comprehend. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. Indicating a stubbornness on the part of the children of men, who would, in this case, I guess it would be Israel, that they would not hear. But the Lord would give them line upon line, precept upon precept, so forth. Going on, he says, but the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall back and be broken and snared and taken. By the word of God, having been given as a sure knowledge, those who would refuse it, those who would reject it, would fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. A sense, a condition of accountability in the sight of God. And so we, as a people privileged to know the truth, must be certain that we have received the precept upon precept and line upon line and here a little and there a little, and that we know that it is for a surety of God. This is a thing that has come forth for many years to us as a part of our heritage. We find over in the 29th chapter of Isaiah, the 13th and 14th verses, again talking about precepts and giving us an indication that there is more than one kind of precept. There, of course, is a precept that is given of God, which is a rule or a guide of, I have a definition here. A rule of action or behavior is a precept, a maxim. It's a statement of a general truth or a proverb. So that which we have received from the Lord, precept by precept and line upon line, is to us as a way of life, a guide to our way of life, that we will behave ourselves as according to the way the Lord has instructed us. And so we understand this, but then again, there is also a thing known as the precept of man, as indicated in the scriptures. We find this here in the 29th chapter of Isaiah, 13th verse. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of the prudent men shall be hid. And so we find by this that there is a people here identified as having been taught by the precept of men. In other words, they've been taught contrary to the precepts of God. And so the Lord is going to step in according to this, and we believe it has already been fulfilled, to do a marvelous work and a wonder. And I don't believe that marvelous work and a wonder is by any means complete at this point, but we do know that the beginnings of it has occurred. And that the coming forth of his gospel in this last day and the coming forth of the Book of Mormon and the reestablishing of priesthood authority among the people of his church is part of that marvelous work and a wonder. But he has done that to show and to expose, you might say, the precepts of men. But then as we look about us and consider what has taken place within what we call the restoration movement, we know that many, many, many precepts of men have come in and have supplanted the simple truth of the gospel as the Lord has given us. And maybe I shouldn't say the simple truth, but I say that from the standpoint that it's given that even children can understand these things. We find it here also in the Book of Mormon, a scripture that identifies what might happen when man has given way to the precepts of men. On page 153, this is the 12th chapter of 2 Nephi, and I want to start with the 15th verse, and I'm sure you're acquainted with this. They robbed the poor because of their fine sanctuaries, they robbed the poor because of their fine clothing, and they persecute the meek and the poor in heart because in their pride they are puffed up. This is talking about the gospel as it, or talk about the latter days and the various churches that are built up and so forth, and the condition that, I think is somewhat descriptive of our situation right now. Sad to say, there is a lot of pride in the world. The 16th verse is, they wear stiff necks and high heads, yea, and because of pride and wickedness and abomination and whoredoms, they have all gone astray, save it be a few, which are the humble followers of Christ. Nevertheless, they are led that in many instances they do err because they are taught by the precepts of men. And it's an unfortunate thing that that we might be a part of this. That even though we are, we feel and we strive to retain the fullness of the gospel in effect in our workings and our associations together in this church, we are still subject to the precepts of men coming in from time to time. We recognize that in this scripture, backing up a little bit, there are those that would say in the sixth verse, hearken unto us and hear ye our precept. There can be various things that can be said that various things that we can identify as a precept. And we might say concerning baptism, the precept is that you can be sprinkled. It's a rule of action or practice. Or if you don't want to be baptized, you can still be saved without it. You know, such teachings as that is a precept. The same can be true that if we say that we baptize for the dead, that would be a precept as well. Because it is not authorized by the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God. It's not verified, this kind of practice, as we understand the fullness of the gospel being given in the Bible in the Book of Mormon. But if we go back on over here again, in the same chapter, the 12th chapter, I'll start with the 35th verse. The Lord, or the prophet here, is being very speaking very strong. It says, "Woe be unto him that shall say, we have received the word of God, and we need no more the word of God, for we have enough." And we know, of course, that that could be limited down to just the Bible, or it can be limited down to the Bible and the Book of Mormon and say, we have enough. Now, if we do not have divine guidance, even in the understanding of these words or these books, the scriptures, that is, if we do not have the accompaniment of the Holy Spirit in the understanding of these words, we are probably in worse condition than if we had them, didn't have them at all. It must be through the intervention of the Holy Spirit that we understand these scriptures, and therefore they will bring us into a unity or a oneness in knowing the truth. And it will help us to guard against placing wrong interpretations upon the scriptures. But he says here, "Woe unto him that shall say, we have received the word of God, and we need no more the word of God, for we have enough. For behold, thus saith the Lord God, I will give unto the children of men line upon line, and precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. As the Lord feels to do so, he will give us additional understanding of the things that we already have. But he will not speak that which was contrary, which he has already given." The Lord cannot lie. He cannot change his mind, because he is a God of truth, we are told. "And blessed are they that hearken unto my precepts, and lend an ear unto my counsel, for they shall learn wisdom." The Lord is speaking here. So if we hearken unto his precepts and lend an ear to his counsel, we shall learn wisdom. "For unto him that receiveth I will give more, and to them that shall say we have enough, from them shall be taken away even that which they have." And he gets rather strong here in the 39th verse. "Cursed is he that putteth his trust in man, or maketh flesh his arm, or shall hearken unto the precepts of men, save their precepts shall be given by the power of the Holy Ghost." So we are given quite a task, and the constant need to discern between the truth and the false, between a true precept and a false precept. You know, the scriptures, if you look in them, you will find that there are opinions, there are suppositions, there are things written by permission that are not commandments of God. And so, of course, there's many accounts of various actions and so forth, and stories that are told where people have been quoted verbatim that opposed the Word of God. And so we know that the scriptures do not contain a consistent consistent precept. That is, we cannot take a scripture out of context and make it a present it by itself and give an interpretation independent of what is said in the entire message that's given. And so it is that we find that Alma spoke an opinion once concerning the resurrection in the chapter 19 of the book of Alma. And he says, "I give it as my opinion," which we can understand that he didn't know for sure, but he spoke it as an opinion. And we find that Lehi said that concerning Satan, he said, I need suppose that there was an angel that fell from heaven. And yet he gave that not as a sure knowledge, but from those things that he read, he supposed. And so we see that we're apt to, as a people, even as they did in times of old, have this kind of situation where we draw a conclusion. And again, Paul said that reference in Lehi is in the second Nephi, first chapter, I think verse 101 through 103. And I'm not going to read all these because it takes too much time. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, 6 through 9. He speaks a certain thing by permission, and it had to do with what he preferred that other men of the ministry would do, and that is not marry. And we know that by indications of some of the churches of today, that there are those that did forbid to marry. And that's even being a controversy that's current among us today. But that was done not by the commandment of the Lord. That was done by the permission. And so it was not the will of God that man should not marry. We find that that there are a number of scriptures in this line that I could come tell you about. Paul indicates that he has, in one place he says, I know nothing of myself. In other words, he indicates that without the Holy Spirit, he couldn't really depend upon himself. And he also said that there were those who were ever learning and never able to come to the truth. And he described that as a condition that would exist here in the latter days. And I believe that that's true, that there is much knowledge in the world today, but yet when it comes to the most valuable truth that we could have, many, great many peoples are not able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's a phrase I'd like for us to remember. Knowledge of the truth. Because I believe it pinpoints what we need to keep in mind. The truth that comes from God. We are to come to a unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God, according to Paul, again, in Ephesians 4:11 through 16, speaks that the Lord gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and so forth, that we might come to a unity and that we would come to a knowledge of the Son of God. Again, that word knowledge is important. Knowledge is something that's sure. We have the privilege to have that knowledge. There is a description given in the Book of Mormon concerning, in the writings of Alma in his words to the Zoramites. And he says, in the 16th chapter, He compared the word of God unto a seed that is planted. And it's an excellent description here. That as that seed would expand, the person would recognize that it is a good seed because it actually began to grow. You know, you put a seed in the ground, and if it lays there dormant and does nothing, you know the seed is no good. But if it starts to grow and sprout, then you know the seed is good. But this is a thing that is needed, and we can experience in our own personal lives as we allow the truth to sprout and grow within us. We know then that seed is good, and we have a knowledge of that thing, which he says here in the 160th verse in the 16th chapter of Alma. And now behold, is your knowledge perfect? Yea, your knowledge is perfect in that thing, and your faith is dormant. You no longer have faith that seed is good because you know that it's good. You pass a certain stage. But as he goes down here again, he says, and now behold, after you've tasted this light, 163, is your knowledge perfect? Describe it like this. I asked the Lord a number of years ago if this book was true, and he gave me an answer. I exercised the faith, an initial faith, but I didn't know what all was in this book. I had to read it then and apply it to my life. I had to take each principle of truth and test it to see if it was true, if it was right. And I have never yet found anything that is taught here as a principle of truth that is false. or been proven by me as being false. Everything is true that I have read here that has to do with a principle or a way of life that would apply to me as a person. And as far as that goes, it would apply to the peoples of the Church of Christ. So I had to go step by step. Now, it doesn't mean that I don't know what stage it would be where we would not any longer have to exercise faith. I guess when we have a complete knowledge of all things. But I dare say that none of us are in that state at the present. At least I don't feel myself. I feel that I'm still learning. But that doesn't mean that I haven't established some absolute truths that I can that I can build a foundation upon, or build upon as a, these truths are given as a foundation, and we'll find that is true. In some of the scriptures, we find that I think Paul speaks of the foundation that is given, that a man can build with his works, either gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, and so forth. But those works will be tried in the fire. And if the fire consumes them, then the works are no good. So we can build upon those sure things that are given. We also find that Jesus gave a parable of the sower. And I know you're all probably familiar with that. That there were seeds that fell upon the wayside, that the birds came and devoured. Some of them fell among thorns, some of them in a rocky place. The rocky place, they took root for a little while, and then they fell away and withered when persecution came. But there was some that fell upon good ground. Now this is what we hope that we are, good ground. When the seed of truth has been planted in us, that there are works that are of gold and silver and precious stones. And so we find that we can know the truth by seeking the Lord, by praying to Him, as in exercising faith and allowing the seed of truth to expand within us. If it doesn't expand within us, then we can sit back and say, well, I'm just going to analyze this thing, and I'm going to look at it in an abstract way, and it doesn't mean anything to me personally. And if we're going to do it that way, it's condemnation. Because if we have any knowledge at all, it tells us that we are to apply these things to our lives. So the gospel of Christ is not an intellectual race to determine who's smarter than the other in quoting scripture and so forth. It is an application of the truth in our lives. We are told in the Book of Mormon that we may know the truth of all things. You know the scripture. Behold, I would exhort you that when you shall read these things, if it be wisdom in God that ye shall read them, that ye would remember how merciful the Lord hath been unto the children of men from the creation of Adam even down until the time that ye shall receive these things and ponder it in your hearts. And when ye shall receive these things, I would exhort you that ye would ask God, the eternal Father, in the name of Christ, if these things are not true. And if ye shall ask with a sincere heart, with real intent, having faith in Christ, he will manifest the truth of it unto you by the power of the Holy Ghost. And by the power of the Holy Ghost ye may know the truth of all things. How precious is the truth when you have received it? How much do you value the truth? You know, I have, in recent years, I have become very discouraged over the fact that when something is brought up in discussion or in a class or something, too often I have heard a way out idea that just was clear off the wall, or so foreign or so different than what I had accepted. And maybe sometimes this is necessary, but truly if what we have accepted is wrong, we need to be corrected. But sometimes some people just have a different opinion no matter what subject comes up. And you know, this is very discouraging when you're trying to work, when you're trying to establish a unity among us and then find that somebody has always got a different version of what they want, of what they think certain things mean. And so, you know, I think sometimes I wonder if the Lord isn't kind of tired of the opinions of man. And I'm kind of wonder too, if what he has, the way he has spoken at times, that his patience may be running thin, and that he will manifest himself in greater strength. You know, the book of Job is something that we all need to study. And I haven't studied as much as I should. But if you consider the story of Job, that he was a just man, that he was afflicted by the fact that the Lord allowed Satan to afflict him to prove Job's integrity, that Job suffered a great many things, but he was surrounded by his friends. And his friends spoke many good things. Elihu, I think, was the last one to speak to him. If I can just turn to that quickly. And he said, I'm going to give you my opinion. And he was very, very timid about it to start with. But then he come out and he said here in the 33rd chapter of Job, and he said something that I thought was really right on target. He says, behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. And he goes on and he gives a great deal of talk here. But when he gets done, the Lord speaks to Job. And let me find where it is here. In the 38th chapter, he says that then the Lord answered Job by the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Elihu was, as far as I was concerned, right on target. But that was my opinion, and that was his opinion. What was it the Lord wanted to get the attention of Job about? He wanted him to have knowledge firsthand from the Lord, not from his friends. Now, the friends were good. They comforted him. They tried to advise him and so forth. In our thinking, that sounds good, doesn't it? But there is a time and a situation in which man must hear no one else but the Lord. Now, when I say this, I shrink from my own words because I feel like I myself rely too much upon opinions. And I'm too much affected by opinions. But he says, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. So he wants a personal communication with Job. Get the other guys out of the way. We're going to talk face to face with the Lord himself. You know, that's kind of scary, isn't it? But I've had a few experiences, just very few, in which the Lord spoke to me and he said, leave these other people alone. Don't go crying to them. You listen to me and me alone. Well, if you've got faith in the Lord, if you learn to have trust, it isn't all that bad of an experience. But it certainly can put you at odds with other people at times. I find my time getting away from me here, and there's one scripture that I definitely want to go back to, or go to. It's in the third book of Nephi, the fifth chapter. Jesus has come to the people on this continent, and the first thing he did was to call Nephi out, and he gave instructions concerning baptism. This was a very important thing that they had to do. The 28th verse, he says, "And according as I have commanded you, thus shall ye baptize." Thus shall ye baptize. No variance there. "And there shall be no disputations among you, as there hath hitherto been, neither shall there be disputations among you concerning the points of my doctrine, as there hath hitherto been." I would suppose, as I've read this, and I know that all of you have, most of you probably have pondered this and perhaps preached it, those of the ministry, concerning the disputations and the contentions and so forth, and being angry one with another and so forth, it is not of God. If we do that, we're not acting godly. Now, that probably puts me in jeopardy, as well as maybe some of the rest of you, because I get kind of excited sometimes and a little bit angry, and I want to get my point across. But the Lord didn't stop there. If you just take that and isolate that point, you're losing an important part of it, because he went ahead to say in the 32nd verse, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I will declare unto you my doctrine, and this is my doctrine, and it is the doctrine which the Father hath given me." Now, the doctrine that has come from the Father unto Christ unto us is sure. It is an absolute thing. And so he goes on and he gives it. He says, "And whoso believeth in me and is baptized, the same shall be saved." I'm going to skip through this. Don't think that I'm trying to do damage to these precious words. But because of time, I want to emphasize that he is giving his doctrine. He is teaching the principles of belief and of baptism, and the means by which, and indicates that that is or tells us that that is a means by which we inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, those who will accept it and be baptized will be saved. Those who reject it, and these are my words, will be damned. And he confirms that this is his doctrine, and he says, "I bear record of it from the Father," the 36th verse, "and whoso believeth in me believeth in the Father also. And unto him will the Father bear record of me, for he will visit him with fire and the Holy Ghost." What does it mean by bearing record? It means that he will give us a witness or a testimony to the truthfulness of it. Through the power of the Holy Ghost, just like he did with Peter, when Christ asked him, "Whom say ye that the Son of Man is?" And he told him he was Christ, the Son of God. And he had that. He was given that as a witness from the Father. And so we understand this principle, these principles. We understand that this is the doctrine of Christ. We understand that we must be baptized, we must repent and be baptized, as it's said here in the 39th verse. And I'd like to read the 39th and 44th verses, and for you to consider them. "And again I say unto you, you must repent and become as a little child, and be baptized in my name, or you can in no wise receive these things. And again I say unto you, you must repent and be baptized in my name, and become as a little child, or you can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God." Those verses are similar, but they're not identical. And look at the process that are the order in which these things are given. You must repent, become as a little child, and be baptized. That is the initial experience that we have. Becoming as a little child is a part of the thing that is required. But then again, he says in the 40th verse, you must repent and be baptized in my name and become as a little child. He put it in a different order. Now, I think that the Lord doesn't do anything, but he has a purpose in it. And I'm going to give as an opinion in the interpretation of this, and you might set it aside, but I see it as the emphasis of becoming as a little child as important initially and also important continually. Humility is a thing that is never out of date. It's never a thing that we graduate out of, because we are all always less than God. We are littler and less than him in as far as knowledge, power, and ability, and wisdom. So humility is a thing that is necessary, and I consider that as an emphasis in this. And he goes on to say that this is his doctrine, and whoso buildeth upon this buildeth upon my rock. And I was talking about that earlier. The foundation, if you're going to build upon this, you will have a sure foundation. And this is what Christ has given. And whoso shall declare more or less than this and establish it for my doctrine, the same cometh of evil and is built not built upon my rock, but he buildeth upon a sandy foundation. Now, I would say that if you declare more or less, you would say, for instance, like I said a while ago about baptism. You could say, well, I think all we need to do is just sprinkle them. Or I think we need to baptize for the dead. These are going beyond what the Lord has given. He's already instructed us concerning baptism. He told us it had to be by immersion. And so this is what we practice. Let's go on. Therefore, go forth unto this people. I failed to say earlier that this is what Jesus was saying to his disciples, the 12 whom he had chosen out. He was not speaking to the group, but the multitude. He was speaking to the 12. And he says, go forth unto this people and declare the words which I have spoken unto the ends of the earth. And pay attention to the fact that this is what he told them to say. And it came to pass that when Jesus had spoken these words unto Nephi and to those which he had called, now the number of them which had been called and received power and authority to baptize were 12. And behold, he stretched forth his hand unto the multitude and cried unto them, saying, blessed are ye if ye shall give heed unto the words of these 12, which I have chosen from among you to minister unto you and to be your servants. And unto them I have given power that they may baptize you with water. And after ye are baptized with water, behold, I will baptize you with fire and the Holy Ghost. Therefore, blessed are ye if ye shall believe in me and be baptized after that ye have seen me and know that I am. I have heard a number of times a scripture, a part of one of these scriptures, isolated from this. Blessed are ye if ye shall give heed unto the words of these 12 which I have chosen from among you to minister unto you to be your servants. We have to consider who these people are. They were the 12 in which the Lord spoke directly to at that time, and he gave them exactly what they were to say. We can verify that by turning over here in the 9th chapter and the 10th verse, and for brevity's sake, considering the time, I'm just going to read this. It is the setting in which the 12, going to the 7th verse, that the 12 did teach the multitude and caused them to kneel down to face the earth at the Lord and should pray unto the Father in the name of Jesus. And it goes on to say that when they arose and ministered unto the people, and when they had ministered, those same words which Jesus had spoken, nothing varying from the words which Jesus had spoken, behold, they knelt again and prayed to the Father in the name of Jesus, and they did pray for that which they most desired. And they most desired that the Holy Ghost should be given unto them. The very truth is that that scripture that is referred to, when Jesus says that they are to give heed to them, give heed to what the 12 says, is that they said exactly what the Lord had given them to say at that time. Now, there was no opinions or viewpoints or discussion in the matter. They were saying what the Lord told them. And I believe that that's something that we're going to have to consider very seriously when we continue in our activities of the church. That we must realize that the Lord has given us a serious responsibility to speak the truth, to speak that which we know is knowledge, and declare it unto the people. Now, I have been guilty of many times of expressing my opinion, and I hope that I have had the good sense to say, like others, that that's my opinion. I know that when I first became ordained an apostle, that I had just before that been the pastor of the East Local. And so the new pastor came to me and said, well, what should I do about this and this? And I said, well, I'll tell you what my views are and how I did it. But I says, you are under no obligation to follow me, follow my ways. If you feel so led, you do otherwise. And that's the way that I have sought to present myself. But the things that I recognize as an absolute truth in this gospel are the things that cannot be sacrificed with a precept of man, or set aside with a precept of man. You know, the Lord says that his thoughts, he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, even in Isaiah 55. And Jesus said, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I believe that with all my heart. Yes, we're entitled to our opinions, and sometimes our opinions get pretty strong, and sometimes our opinions can divide us. But the sure word of God has revealed to us through the power of the Holy Spirit can guide us to all truth and can bring us into a oneness. If I didn't have that hope, which comes down, as I said, as a matter of heritage to us, if I didn't have that hope, I wouldn't be here. But I do have that hope. And I feel that the Lord will intervene in all things to the accomplishment of his work, and he will set in order this church in time. I pray that I will be worthy to be retained in his church, and I pray that each one of us will be. But if we are in opposition against the Lord, we're losers, and it's a terrible loss. I pray that we will win the race, as Paul said. Thank you.
Thank you, Roland. As a reminder, this is dinner Sunday. And if you have forgotten or were unable to bring anything, well, you are more than welcome downstairs to partake of the meal and the visiting, because I think the visiting and the fellowship is just as important, probably more so than the food is. We'll close with the use of hymn number 366, after which we'll be led in a closing prayer by our brother Jerry Case, and I'm also going to ask him to provide the blessing on the food. Okay, number 366.